Let's turn to the passage of Scripture before us this morning, which is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, which will be on page 1190 or thereabouts if you're using the New Blue Church Bibles. 1190. Thessalonians chapter 3, and I'm going to begin to read at verse 13. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him, in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. It's 4 o'clock in the morning, and you hear a bed creak somewhere else in the house. A door swings, the floorboards groan gently, and next thing there's a little voice by you as you're lying in bed. Daddy. And you notice that the alarm clock by the bed is reading 03:30 hours, and it's very definitely dark outside. You haven't been asleep in the middle of the afternoon. It doesn't really matter what comes next, does it? I'm hungry. I can't sleep. I want to play on the computer. Whatever comes next, it's really difficult, isn't it, at that moment? Because whatever they're asking, unless they're truly unwell, they really ought to be asleep at that time of night. And it's not easy at 3:30 in the morning, is it, to do the right thing? I don't know about you. You can be tempted to shout. You can be tempted to just feed them another bar of chocolate, which is probably not the best thing to do at 3:30 in the morning, not least because you'll be washing the bedclothes in the morning after. You really need to get up. You really need to wake up enough to give them a cuddle, a little drink of water, a prayer if they've got bad dreams. This is the right thing, but oh, how difficult it can be. And you can apply that to many situations, and indeed we will as we go through this morning. And it can be so difficult to do it on the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth night in a row. As we come to this passage in 2 Thessalonians 3, we unpack in a little bit more detail, a little bit more nitty-gritty, the nature of forgiveness and the nature of repentance and the nature of rebuilding the church in a very practical way. And we look at how, what you do and how you deal with the situation where the things in church are breaking down a little bit. And tragically, that's where we are today in our culture. Things are breaking down, aren't they? Self has become more important than the group. Self and our views has become more important than God. But God gave the family and the church to us for our organization, and he gave us his word as our rule of life, and these things are rapidly being thrown out. So this is a word for today, and it is a word for us. If not directly applied to us, it's situations that we're going to be dealing with and we'll need to think about. And of course, it's hardest to do the right thing, not when a little one has woken up, but when a grown-up is being disobedient, when a grown-up is doing something they jolly well know they oughtn't to do. As Malcolm preached to us last week, we heard and were reminded that there were idle people, people who could work, indeed people who quite frankly could have just gone out and got a job that morning and worked all day every day, but they wouldn't. They were genuinely bone idle. And these few verses this week turn the tables, not on the bone idol, but onto the rest of the church. And they challenge us, and they speak to us. What do we do about that situation? As for you, brothers, it says in verse 13. It means all the men and women in the church, the rest of them, not those who were, forgive me, bone idol. They really were. I'm not being rude to them. They genuinely were. Paul challenges the rest of us to never tire of doing the right thing. And it'd be very easy to understand. He means do the right thing and don't get bored while you're doing it, all right? And stay positive. It's not what he means. Never tire here means don't stop. Indeed, the idleness of some in the church had started to challenge the rest of the church to stop doing what they should do. Okay, you know how the pendulum sometimes swings. So some are idle, so we're not going to feed them. You're idle. But actually, the pendulum has swung too far. We're not going to feed anybody who needs feeding. We're not going to look after any widow and orphan is what's going on. The pendulum had swung too far the other way. We must never stop doing good. We must never tire of doing good, whatever the situation is. Some of the rest of the church had stopped looking after the poor and the needy, which, of course, Paul tells us in Acts is the very thing he longed for the church to do. Two wrongs never make a right. We've all heard that one, haven't we? It's a biblical idea. Proverbs said it first, chapter 20. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. That's Proverbs 20:22. And that truth can be applied in so many ways. And we really must apply it in our lives and in the life of the church. Let me take the case of relationships between people. We've been talking about them a little bit this morning. God has called you to behave in a certain way, and it has absolutely nothing to do with the way the other person behaves. Young people, you are called to honour your father and mother, no matter whether or not that you think they're good parents. I'm sorry, that's what it says. Parents, you're to raise your children in the love and admonition of the Lord, whether it's easy or difficult. This goes across the board in all our relationships. We must not tire of doing what is right. Husbands, love your wives, and wives, submit to your husbands, are commands that are not dependent on each other. They're responsibilities that you have before God that you can do if you will rely on his faith and his grace and nothing else. And you can do it, whatever your other half does or does not, or should, whether your other half does or does not do what they should do. Many times in Scripture we are called to this obedience, to do what is right. The word can also be translated noble. It has a sense of God calling us to do it. And we should not stop. We shouldn't stop for a lack of desire. We shouldn't stop for a lack of faith. We shouldn't stop for a lack of anything. We must continue doing the good that God has commanded of his people. He has called us to it in Jesus Christ by setting Jesus Christ up as the first, the forerunner, the first, the one who did it right, the one who sets the example, the one who shows us the way. And Scripture has many incentives to challenge and encourage us. God promises, the wonderful thing is God promises that he will never stop doing good. So therefore he's only asking us to do what he will give us the ability to do. God promises via the prophet Jeremiah that he will not stop doing good to his people. Remember that promise when you find it hard to carry on doing good. Jesus did good, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 10, because the Holy Spirit was with him. And God has granted his Holy Spirit to you if you're a believer this morning. So you, like Jesus, can continue to do good in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul and Peter exhort us and challenge us, knowing the frailty of human life, saying it is possible for the believer to continue doing good, whatever the circumstances. Indeed, in this very passage, we are called to a level of obedience. Paul expects the people, he says, to obey him and his commands in verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of him. He has taught the will of God to the people, and he expected them to obey that teaching, just as God expects us to obey him today. Now, here is a challenging thought for today, isn't it? And I realise that this might feel a bit like both barrels going off at the moment. When a parent asks a child to do something, we do expect, a parent expects them to the child to obey. So does a teacher. When a police officer asks us, we would normally expect to obey. Why then do we struggle as a people, as a nation, with ideas that God has given, that wives should obey their husbands, that church members should obey their elders, that all of us indeed should obey God? Because we do, don't we? That's where our world is at. That's where we're at. These roles that I've mentioned carry authority from God, just as the others do, just as a parent does, just as a police officer does. And yet at times, as a church, as a people, as a nation for certain, we have a selective mentality. We should listen to those whom God has placed in authority over us, and indeed we should seek to obey them. And I hold my hand up and say, even the preacher does this, before you think I'm trying to put myself 6 foot above contradiction. Preachers are under the Lord and his word, and it's very clear from Scripture we're also under the other preachers, the other pastors of the church, which is why I have shelf upon shelf of their books, so that it's not just my thought as I preach this morning, but the preacher refers to those who've gone before and have written their thoughts. And in all of this, as we seek to obey God and his given authority, we do it so long as it is God's will. You're never asked by God to obey a man rather than God, to obey a man, a woman, anybody in authority over you who teaches other than what God has said. Read with me verse 10. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. Paul refers them back to the previous teaching. Now, we can't refer back to the previous teaching here. Paul was apostolic in his authority. He wrote Scripture under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So he had that privilege, which I do not have, and no preacher has today. So we refer you, those of us who lead in the church, and parents, as you lead your children and teach them, you should refer back to God's word, which is now final and complete and useful to us for these things. So here is our first challenge this morning. God expects us to obey him and to obey the leaders he has set over us who teach us his word. And tragically, it's not happening in Thessalonica. And as I've already said this morning, it's not really happening in the churches and homes of our town and our nation today. So then what do we do? What do you do when it doesn't happen? How do you and I deal with it? Is it just for the leaders and those with responsibility? Is it for everybody? Today's usual answer to this question is to do nothing. And most people will choose to hide behind some variation of what I tend to call the cult of individualism. It's not my problem. That's not a major issue. We can differ on that. We're not supposed to judge each other. I'm not involved. All of these statements are wrong and have been wrong ever since the beginning. Do you remember the first time this question was asked by Cain? Am I my brother's keeper? Well, we all know what the answer was, although it's not written in Scripture. It's very plain and clear that yes, you jolly well should have been. You should have been looking out for and learning from your brother, God says very clearly. Jesus commanded us not to judge by appearances, but with right judgment. Paul reminds the church in Corinth that they're supposed to judge one another in the church, and in Romans he warns the church about the wrong sort of judging that they got up to, just as Jesus did on the Sermon on the Mount. These sorts of individual-based responses have no place in God's church. We cannot cop out. And I put my hand up and say, I have made this mistake. I have copped out at times. Neither should we immediately go and tell the elders when something has happened to us. Your borderline is gossip there. The answer we read in Scripture is that each brother and sister in the church should go and deal with a brother or sister in the church who is falling short, who is sinning, who is causing division or not doing what God is wanting. It's not just your friends, not just those you know, not just your small group. As God's church, as God's people, we are called to look out for each other. And it says here, warn him as a brother. Look out for one another, encourage them. And we will look more in detail at that word in verse 15. In a minute. This is the beginning of church discipline. This is how the church looks after each other. This is how the church comes to the point of saying, I'm sorry, and getting that wonderful reply, I forgive you, and growing and as if it hadn't happened. For older believers, I want us to get away from the idea that church discipline is just the last section, the bit that you see in most churches' rules where somebody's gone so beyond the pale that we have to ask them to leave. The Bible teaches that this sort of disciplining within the church is something we all do to each other. We all warn each other. We all look out for each other. We all encourage each other. Paul doesn't give much detail of the first stage in this passage. It's contained in the never tire of doing what is right. Never tire of doing what is right. Never stop going to a brother and saying, "Brother, I think you've got it wrong. Can we talk about this?" Matthew 18 and the Sermon on the Mount teach that the person who has hurt somebody else, so I've sinned, you've got hurt, you've got to come and see me. And then it also teaches the other way around. I'm coming to church on Sunday morning and I stand there, "Do you know what, I think I've upset so-and-so. Well, I must go to you." Indeed, the picture in the Bible is such that we would come together somewhere in the middle, as both are encouraged by the Spirit of God to seek reconciliation. We must sort out our differences. Isn't this the whole point of the church? We could look in many places, but we've been hearing from Alex as he's preached the great promises of God through Scripture, hasn't he? And where does it begin? It begins with Abraham. "I will make a great nation. Where from? Every nation." How on earth is every nation going to come together? They think one thing, they think another. They believe one thing, they think another. They talk in one language, they talk in another. There's going to be problems. But in God's church, we come together. By God's grace, these problems, these differences can be overcome. One people from many people is God's promise for the church. It was back then in Abraham's day, and it has not changed till today, and it will not change, for that is God's promise for glory. So when things are going wrong, we never tire of trying to sort them out, because this is God's church, this is his plan. That's why Paul wrote this letter. Things were going a little bit awry in Thessalonica, and he sends Timothy, don't we? And he sends the letter to try and patch it up, sort it out, and sort them out. But he also knows in this case it's gone a little bit beyond just the first stage. So we learn a couple more truths here in these verses about this sort of frank and helpful warning and how we encourage and build up one another, how we get someone to say, "I'm sorry," so that we can say, "I forgive you." First, they should be noted by the whole church. In verse 14, take special note. Ouch. And then it says that they are to be disassociated from. We're not to meet with them. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Now, these are hard words, aren't they? They're difficult words. Once again, our culture doesn't help us here, because in Paul's day, you got your meaning, your worth from the group you were a part of, and which you belonged to. And if you were not able to go to those meetings, it would be a very great sense of shame and personal questioning. What have I done? Why am I no longer part of that group? Too often we take the world's view today, and we think we get our meaning from our work or from the legacy we will leave, or from the children we're raising, or from something else. So the Bible says that your worth and meaning come from using all the gifts that God has given you for his glory as part of his church. And honestly, if you don't, or if you can't, or for some reason you're removed from that, it should feel bad. So this leaving out in the cold is not to be some sort of public punishment. It doesn't go beyond the church. But it is encouraging. It is meant to challenge the believer. Why am I not as friendly with those people? Why will they not share communion with me? Why is there a sad smile in their eyes instead of the big bear hug I used to receive? But never once should you treat this person as an enemy. Never once do you let this get to hardness of heart. Verse 15, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. The original Greek is very strong here. It doesn't actually say yet, it says and. It very definitely links with the last phrase. You disassociate from him that he may feel ashamed, and you don't treat him as an enemy. The two are together as one. Paul very much wants people to know that I need him to feel that something's got to change. but I definitely don't want you to have a row with him, a war with him. This one is still a brother or sister in Christ. And they should be counseled is perhaps the best translation of the word that we have here as warn. They should be counseled back to serving God, to loving him, to living for him as part of the people. It means to admonish. The old translations use that word. It means to rebuke in a mild way. It means to call to mind. So as I go, I talk to somebody and call to mind something they ought to have known, they ought to have remembered. It's like driving down the road and you see those great big black and white arrows and you're warned that there's a mighty bend on the road to take caution. That's the sort of thing that's in mind. Are you putting the black and white arrows up in front of your brother and sister as he tanks down the road, coming to a very dangerous place, because if he persists in going against God, he's only got one home at the end. Imagine you're walking in the Welsh mountains and you see a lone person heading out across one of those upland plateaus, and you just know it's a bog. Well, you've probably been there yourself. I'm speaking a little bit from personal experience here. The walk across there is possible, but it helps to have friends, it helps to have a good map, and you're never going to come out of it dry. And there's a good path just over here, and this person's on their own, and they're heading into there. What do you do? Well, you don't just sit back and take a photograph waiting for them to come out the other side, take another one and shame them, do you? Don't you go and talk to them? Don't you warn them that the likelihood of walking through there safely on your own is slim? Don't you help them on the map? I think we may have a slide here. The symbols between, that's it. The symbols there are the difference between scrubland and saltings and marsh. Perhaps they've misread them. And they just need to be gently shown that the one on the left means it's wet and boggy and the one on the right means that it's dry. Don't we direct brothers and sisters to the word and encourage them to see what God says? Thank you. Advise your brother that he's heading into danger. He's heading away from God's right way of living. Maybe ask him to join your group for a time. Maybe divert your path and your direction to walk them around. So what then does this conversation look like? How do I warn my brother that he is going the wrong way? He's sinning before God. He needs to repent and follow Jesus. How do I have that conversation so that he will say, I'm sorry, and I can say, I forgive you? There are three C's that I want to give you as we end this morning. They're based on studying the other uses of this word in the New Testament. The word here is noutheteo in the Greek. It's the word that we get nouthetic from, which is my counselling course which I'm on. And this is the training I'm doing. And I would encourage you that I would be very happy to help people in areas in this way if it would help you. But this word has three C's which teach us its meaning and challenge us as to how to have that conversation. And those three C's are change, confront, and concern. Change, confront, and concern. We counsel, we admonish our brother, we draw alongside him and call this to mind because we know. We know because we've read Scripture and God has shown us that they need to change. We're doing it for their sake. We want them to be more like Christ. We want them to grow in the Lord. Paul knew this. He said, I don't do what I want to do. But I think it's Isaiah who says it best. Let me read to you from Isaiah 55. These words which challenge us that we must change and we must be encouraged to change. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord. And he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We draw in line with God over a life as a believer, a life of constant change, which we can help and encourage each other into. So the first C is to change, and the second is to confront. You do need to confront. You do need to be plain and say, you're going this way, and I believe the word says you should go that way. I'm not talking about violence. I'm not talking about aggression. But I am talking about plainly stating that there are two ways in view. We're not asking you to go and, I think you might be slightly off. If somebody's only slightly off, but heading in God's direction, please don't bother them like this. Praise God that they're heading in God's direction. But when your brother or sister is way off beam, and God's direction is that way, and they're going this way, please will you stand in the way? Block their way. Confront them and say, brother, have you realized? Sister, did you know? We do it by talking, by directing them to Scripture, but we definitely confront them. Up front and honest, plain speaking. There's no place for subtly trying to change the circumstances and warn them off. I'll make the path more difficult and maybe they'll realize for themselves. That is not the Christian way. Stand. Show them Scripture. And we do it all out of a deep and loving concern. We are motivated by the desire to see the other person benefit, to see them grow more like Christ, to see them change and be more godly, to see them be sanctified by the Spirit, to see them grow. It has to be this deep brotherly concern and no other reason. And if you sense you have another reason in your heart, then don't go and sort yourself out. I think the Lord said, didn't he? Take the beam out of your own eye before you go and take the speck out of your brother's. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, and Paul wrote some very hard things to the Corinthian church. In writing to the Corinthians, said, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. We do it out of concern, Christian concern for one another. Well, here we are in these few words, a very challenging message today. Challenging message about what's going on when life is not going right. Don't stop doing what is right. Don't be put off. Don't be distracted from what you know is God's will. Obey him. Obey him and obey his appointed leaders. If necessary, nouthetically counsel a brother. Challenge him. Draw alongside him who is going off course. Seek to help him change. Say it plain. Confront him out of concern for his eternal future and his service of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the church. We thank you for the blessings of repentance and forgiveness, not least, first and foremost, in our own lives and before you and our eternal salvation. But we pray also for the ongoing sanctification, the change that comes to us as we follow you, as we draw nearer to you, as our rough edges are smoothed off, as the sins that we harbour are washed away, as the temptations we face are dealt with. Father, will you help us in this? And will you help us as we hurt each other, because we do? Help us to be honest. Help us to ask for forgiveness. Help us to seek to be sorry, to repent, and to receive, to offer and receive forgiveness. And Father, when we see a brother heading astray, when we see a sister who doesn't understand and is going her own way, will you help us to confront, to counsel them, to seek to help them change, to be more like you, out of our concern for their eternal future? We pray this prayer, our Father, asking that you would build your church. We can't do this on our own, and we shouldn't. We do it by the power of your Spirit and by your love and grace. We ask this, our Father, for your glory. Amen.